John 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They come up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered them over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After that, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water.
Thank you, Michaela, for reading that. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this day. We thank you for your son, Jesus. The Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. We thank you that he willingly laid his life down on our behalf. Help us to see him for who he truly is. It says in his name we pray. Amen. Simon Ponsonby, he notes that Jesus' suffering was voluntary, foundational, historical, scandalous, and horrible. And a cursory reading of his death may seem like Jesus really does suffer as a passive victim, lacking agency and freedom. And it's understandable if you would come to that conclusion. We've not read the whole events, including Jesus' betrayal by Judas and the arrest by the Roman soldiers and some of the religious leaders. But when you do, you discover that John portrays the events leading to Jesus' death as a series of movements where Jesus is handed over to another group repeatedly. From Judas, who guides and hands Jesus over to the soldiers and religious leaders who arrest him, and hand Jesus to the high priest and his father-in-law, who hand him over to Pilate, the Roman governor, who eventually hands him over to the Roman soldiers to be flogged and hung on a wooden cross. Death by crucifixion. From Judas to soldiers and religious leaders to the high priest to Pilate to soldiers to be crucified. But a passive victim could not be further from the truth. Jesus willingly suffers. In John 10, Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it from me," speaking of his life, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." As Jesus stands before Pilate, he tells him, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." And his words from the cross reveal that there's more at work than we realize. He's very much doing something. And he says to his mother, "Mom," or "woman, here is your son," and to his disciple John, "here is your mother," establishing a basis for family that is not rooted in blood or biology, but an apprenticeship to him. A new family is formed based on trust in him. And then finally, in verse 30, Jesus declares in triumph on the cross, "It is finished." The work he had come to do was complete. His suffering was volitional, it was intentional. And his suffering was also foundational. "It is finished." These words mark a significant moment in history. It's pivotal in more ways than one. Jesus chooses to bear the weight of humanity's sin. He entered into the judgment that humanity was already living under. Injustice, evil, corruption, conflict, strife, and death. And on the cross, Jesus enters into the fullest extent. On the cross, God's wrath is poured out against human sin, but get this, it is God himself who steps in to take it. The cross is the ultimate picture of humanity living without reference to God, yet it is also the ultimate picture of God's great love for humanity. This isn't an angry father with a need for an innocent third party, his son, to brutally die in our place because of a selfish or lustful thought. No, sin of any kind is rejecting God and his way for our lives. And walking away from God, the source of life, will always amount to embracing death. In light of this, the consequence and the crime or sin are very much connected. And so in the cross, Jesus enters into our judgment, enters into our alienation, and embraces death. Put another way, God in Jesus self-substitutes himself. But he doesn't just embrace our death, he represents us. The authors of the New Testament tell us Christ died so that he could share in our death and so that we could participate in his. that anyone who puts their trust in Jesus unites themselves with him in his death. And this changes everything, because through the cross, God is forgiving our sins that lead to death. God is reconciling us to himself. He is freeing us of the guilt of sin, the power of sin, the pleasure of sin. The cross stands between this old system of relating to God on the basis of faith through this sacrificial system that we find in the Old Testament, to this new way of relating to God on the basis of trust in Jesus' sacrificial death on our behalf. The suffering of Jesus was pivotal. Trust in him becomes the basis for being in right relationship with God. But his suffering was also historical. The details that we read in the Gospels and in John's Gospel give us this picture that it's more than just a fable. The people in the story are not just characters that are playing a role. They're real people. Pilate was a real historical person, the governor of the Roman province of Judea. Caiaphas was the high priest of Israel in the first century, and his father-in-law, Annas, was high priest before him. And he still wielded a ton of influence over religious affairs. The Jewish people didn't have the right to execute people. The Romans, their oppressors, did. But the Romans didn't care about religious squabbles. So Jesus claiming to be God doesn't really matter to them. But Jesus claiming to be king, that does matter. That's a threat to the order that they want. They cared about insurrections. And claiming to be king is a threat to insurrection. So crucifixion was a central way to deter those who were interested in inspiring rebellions. It was a historical event. Jesus' suffering was scandalous, though, too. Everything about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, crucified was scandalous. Then, and it remains so today. Hence the displeasure of the religious leaders when they read the placard above Jesus' head. It says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And they say, no, he claimed to be king. The Messiah delivers God's people from their oppressors. What kind of Messiah suffers and dies on the cross? The Messiah is supposed to save others. He can't even save himself. But more than that, it's a scandal on a moral way as well. Morally, how can God's wrath be as such to demand satisfaction in blood? Ethically, it's scandalous. How can it be just that an innocent man suffer for the sins of the guilty? Philosophically, how can the death of one man at one time be said to have universal and eternal effect? Theologically, it's scandalous. How could God's Son become human, live as a peasant, suffer and die? Why would someone believe that? It's madness. Existentially, it's scandalous. How can you say that I am personally so guilty that only through God's Son dying for me can the guilt of my sin be removed? Religiously, it's scandalous. How can you say that my religious devotion, my religious acts are insufficient to atone for my sin? To this day, the cross is a scandal to our sensibilities. It's confusing to many and it's rejected by others. And Jesus' suffering was horrible. Tom Holland, in his book Dominion, he's a historian, he writes, the Romans, for all that they had adopted crucifixion as the supreme penalty, refused to countenance the possibility that it might have originated with them. Only a people famed for their barbarousness and cruelty could ever have devised such a torture. The Persians, perhaps, or the Assyrians, or the Gauls. Everything about the practice of nailing a man to a cross, a crux, was repellent. Some deaths were so vile, so squalid, that it was best to draw a veil across them entirely. He'll go on to say that the whole event was so foul and horrible that many felt tainted by even viewing a crucifixion. Jesus' suffering was horrible in every way. Before being nailed to the cross, he was given 40 lashes, a crown of thorn pressed upon his head. And then in front of everyone in the city, he would have been forced to carry his execution tool out beyond the city walls with whatever strength he had left. And there he was probably stripped naked and nails were driven through his hands and feet. Now stuck to this cross, he'd be lifted up between these two other criminals. Outside of the city walls, but just by the entrance to the city, so that everyone who left and entered the city would see him. This is where we get our word excruciating. Crucifixion, excruciating. Those who crucified would die a slow, horrible death. And although it was gory, people didn't actually die from the loss of blood. They would usually die through suffocation. Because in order to breathe, they needed to push themselves up and feel the pain of the nails where they were driven in, pressing upon their nerves as they would push up to breathe. And over time, your muscles would get so weak that you'd get exhausted and you wouldn't be able to hold yourself up. So you'd suffocate. Vile is an appropriate word for crucifixion. And yet there's another layer that we need to acknowledge, because the Gospels tell us that this story includes this deeper, darker, accusing force of evil. These forces of evil that stand behind human and social structures that aim to deface and destroy God's good world and above all God's image bearers. And in this moment, God's Son. Which is why in John's Gospel, Jesus calls this the hour of darkness. Jesus in this moment not just experiences this physical horror, but also this spiritual evil before him. He takes the sin of humanity upon himself. He feels the shame in front of everyone, and he's innocent. Now, why would he do this? What could possibly motivate the Son of God, the Messiah, to suffer and die? Love. Love for you. Love for me. Love for this world. God's love is cruciform, or it's cross-shaped. God reveals his love for you most clearly on the cross. Simon Ponsonby notes, the cross was the cost of our forgiveness, Jesus' death the price of our life. In love, God chooses the injustice of Jesus' death to satisfy his own justice and to win us to himself. It's like this story I read this week about these British military peacekeepers. They had been taken hostage by terrorists in Sierra Leone. And they were kept in this cell in a camp, and the British Army sent these special forces to rescue these hostages. And so when they finally found them and pulled them out of the cell, they were bringing them to this helicopter to get them out of there. And in the process, one of the soldiers was shot in the back. All the hostages are loaded up into the helicopter. The soldier is as well. Unfortunately, he died immediately when he got shot. But his blood was all over the helicopter, and the way the helicopter rose, it tipped forward. All the hostages were near the front, and so the blood of this soldier poured towards them, touching their shoes. And the man who tells the story, he says the freed prisoners knew then the cost of their freedom, that this man gave his life in order for these hostages to have theirs. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus has done for us. Except it wasn't incidental. And Jesus sought this. He came to lay his life down on our behalf. And on a day like today, we call it Good Friday because we see the cost and we know what it won us, what it affords us. It wasn't incidental. He wants you. He loves you, and he became human and suffered and died so that he could have you. So that you could be reconciled to him, so that all that stood in the way of life with him, so that nothing that could possibly stand between you and him, in you or around you, would stop you from having life, his life in you. Romans 5, verse 8 reads, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He chose to lay down his life on our behalf. And it was horrible, but he did it out of love. And so, Father in heaven, we come before you because of your Son, Jesus. And we confess that there are so many moments where it's so hard for us to appreciate what it is that you have done for us. But this is a day, Lord, where we have the opportunity to look to face you crucified for us. And to see the love that motivated you. To have us be set free, to have us be reconciled to you. And so in this moment, Lord, we say thank you. And we also say that as your disciples, we identify with you, that we not only say thank you, but we see that you invite us to lay our own lives down. That the old us would lay our lives down with you so that we could be raised to life with you. And so, Lord, we say that we see you. We want to receive your love. And we also want to give your love. Would you do the work that only you can do by your Spirit in us? And it's in your name we pray, amen. We're going to take